Thessalonians chapter 5. I think it's fitting that this last Sunday that we have together this year, we wrap up the book of 1 Thessalonians. This last chapter, Paul at the end of most of his books always has a series of encouragements. In the beginning, he's always telling us about what God did, and then the rest of the book is all about what our response should be to what God did. And then he always wraps it up with some powerhouse little punches, if you will, that are all made up of one or two or three or four words, just and then a separate sentence, and then a separate sentence. And each one is a power-packed punch right in the solar plexus. It gets our full attention because every single one of them is in the original language an imperative. And that means it's a command. It's not an option. So if we say that we follow Christ, didn't Jesus say, if you say you're going to follow me, then shouldn't you obey my rules? Well, these are some of them right here. You know, this is a good place to start taking some notes, saying, what does God expect of me heading into a new year? It's good to put old things behind you, not letting go of the great memories and stuff in the past, but looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. There is that aspect that comes with a new year of a new beginning. We celebrate Christmas and why Jesus came in the first place. We celebrate a new year that looks forward to possibly this could be the year that he comes back. His first coming points us towards his next coming. And for 2,000 years, that has been the hope of the church. So in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, you've got Paul's final instructions, if you will. That is until he writes his next letter to them about 6 months later. He gives them time, 6 months, to digest all of this stuff, to put it into practice. And then he'll write 2 Thessalonians, making sure that they've actually done what they said they were going to do. That's good with New Year's resolutions, isn't it? Have you made New Year's resolutions yet, or do you wait till the last minute? I wait till the last minute, personally, because I know I won't keep any of them. But they sound good at the stroke of midnight, don't they? This year, I'm going to lose weight. Don't want to put a number on it, lest we, you know, fall short. I'd like to make a better New Year's resolution in light of Christmas, and I think the spirit of Christmas should be with us, the cognizance of his presence with us all year long, and the anticipation of his second coming be something that warms our heart on the coldest of winter nights. Jesus came once, amen? History tells us that. The Encyclopedia Britannica tells us that. Jewish sources tell us that. Roman sources, Christian sources. If you believe in any history at any time, in any period, you must accept the historical fact that this baby was born in Bethlehem's manger. And he's coming again. He grew up to take away our sins. He came in the fullness of time. Galatians 5:5 says he came the first time to purchase salvation for us. We couldn't save ourselves. He came to pay the price that our sins deserve. So he hung on a cross so that we wouldn't have to. He reconciled us to God and used the blood from his own body to purchase us for God. His first coming is a guarantee of his second. You'll remember Jesus told his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. For in my Father's house, singular, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I love that promise. I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Jesus desires fellowship with you now because he will be enjoying it with you face to face for all eternity. But he wants that intimacy with us today. That's what Christmas speaks to me of, that God cared enough about you and me to enter into the fray of humankind, to give up all of the riches and glory of heaven to come down to this sin-besmirched earth, a price that probably none of us would have been willing to pay. He did. Came into the most humble of circumstances so that he could identify with the most humble of man. And as we humble ourselves before him, he makes our heart his home. That's what Christmas is about, and it's the greatest gift that mankind could have ever received. My heart, Christ's home. Is he yours? Is Christ in the center of your heart? Does he speak to you? Does he encourage you to open his word and put these things of faith into practice? While our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, some beg the question, but when is he going to come? We've been waiting a long time. And some apparently in the church of the Thessalonians were fixing dates and false prophets prophesying peace and safety, despite the Lord's warnings to the contrary, that there would be no peace and safety, though false prophets would be saying as much in the last days. Paul had only been with these precious believers for 3 weeks, and yet pinned in their hearts the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He also told them, it's going to be unpredictable. He's going to come when you're kind of not prepared. So always be prepared. I mean, think about this. What do you want to be caught doing when Jesus comes back? Worshipping, reading, praying, fellowshipping? Then start doing those things now because he could come back at any moment. Because when he comes back, it'll be too late to say, oh, man, I got to get my spiritual life in order. Oh, man, I got to start going to church again. Man, I got to start reading my Bible again. I got to start praying. Too late. Do it now. Do it now. And that's what Paul encourages us to do in these final instructions. It's Jesus coming, it will happen. It'll be sudden and an unexpected event. And Jesus himself in Matthew 24 said, no one knows about the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. But the Father will be as it was in the days of Noah. It'll be at the day in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Daily life. Day in, day out. Walmart was open for business. They went to the movies. They got married. Right up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Unexpected. Unexpected. What we most look forward to as a church is the second coming of Jesus Christ. But have you noticed how many distractions there are presented to us daily by Satan? And the church today seems to be more about pursuing technology or the pursuit of entertainment today than the pursuit of God. And I encourage you to understand what Satan's tactics are these last days. Distraction. Do anything that makes you a better Christian. Do anything that leads you to read your Bible more. Do anything that makes you a more transparent person with your brothers and sisters. Do anything that spreads the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do anything that pins your hopes on him and firms up your faith. Do those things. Because going to the movies doesn't. It provides distraction. I've heard more about this latest Spider-Man movie this week than I've heard about Jesus Christ on his own birthday. That's pretty weird. You think Spider-Man's in heaven? Does that help you read more or pray better or make you a better Christian? Boy, people obsess about these things, though. When is that new Top Gun movie ever going to come out? I don't care. I don't care. These, I understand, are worldly distractions. The latest iPhone, oh, gotta have that. What are they up to now, like iPhone 250 or something? What is it now? 13? No way, serious? Isn't that the number of the devil, 13? Figures. In Luke 17, Jesus said, it will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. The people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. You remember the days of Lot was right before the destruction of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them and all. And it will be just like this in the day the Son of Man is revealed. Now wrapping up his first letter, some closing encouragements. Look at verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live at peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everybody. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to one another and to everyone else. Practical instruction, but let's take it apart bit by bit because there is more than what we have just browsed on the surface here. In verse 12, he says, now, brothers, we ask you, we urge you strongly. It's an exhortation of Paul. It is much more than, oh, we'd like you to think about this from time to time. He's urging them in strong terms in the original language to respect those who work hard among you. In other words, your spiritual leaders within the church. And apparently, in Paul's absence from the church of the Thessalonians, the people there had thought less of their pastors and teachers, the elders and deacons, because, hey, you're no Paul. We could do that, can't we? Well, Pastor Jim, you're certainly no Pastor Chuck. And you're right. Can I tell you, the first 10 years of my ministry, I loved that man so much that I had served with. I loved him so much, I didn't think it was possible to do any better than him. And for the first 10 years of my ministry, I tried to do everything he did. But nobody has his magic voice. Nobody is just like Chuck Smith. And at the end of 10 years, I was fairly frustrated because I wasn't making the impact that I'd seen Chuck Smith make in his ministry. And the Lord spoke to my heart as clearly as I'm speaking to you this morning. And God said, Jim, you are a terrible Chuck Smith. Tell me something I don't know, Lord, but I'm trying. And he spoke to my heart again, and he said, I didn't call you to be Chuck Smith. I called you to be the best Jim Etheridge you can be. You've got to feel comfortable in your own skin without comparing yourself to anyone else. Looking to the left or to the right will only discourage you or make you jealous or envious. God just wants you to be the best you that you can be. And that's between you and Him. But can I tell you, you become more like Christ the more you're in His Word, the more you're in prayer. Don't let sin and guilt and compromise with the world rob you of these things. The world cannot encourage you the way the Scriptures encourage you, the way that God's Holy Spirit does. And yet there are so many endless entertainments and distractions out there that are leading many Christians to a compromised walk. And that walk winds up being, by and large, joyless. So they try to make up for it with other things, whether technology or entertainment or drugs or alcohol. There's no shortage of distractions out there. God wants you to be doing anything except reading and praying and going to church and fellowshipping and sharing your faith with people. God wants you to do anything else. So He will throw you every imaginable distraction. If you were to be honest with me, you would already tell me, I've already pursued most of them, Pastor Jim. And I've found them to be vacuous. I've found them to be empty and without meaning. It's given my life no direction or purpose. When Paul asks strongly to respect those that are over you in the Lord, what Paul is saying, and it's all wrapped up in a single word in the Greek, you should know these leaders of yours. Get to know them. Talk to them on a first-name basis. Know them. Remember them. Keep them in your thoughts. Pray for them. Appreciate them. Respect them. Because if you think it's hard being a Christian, you should try being a pastor. If you think you got a bullseye on your back, can I tell you the center of the bullseye says pastor on it? Strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. Satan knows that. We all come under attacks from the enemy, but they come most vigorously against the people that are trying most hardest to do the will and work of God. So we should be praying one for another. You're as much in leadership as I am. Respect them. All of those thoughts are tied up in that one original Greek word. And then Paul does something that only comes across clearly in the original language. He uses one article to tie together the next three participles. Now, a participle in Greek is just like in English. It's a verb that ends with ing and indicates continuous and ongoing action. He says, those who are working hard among you. That's what pastors should do. There shouldn't be such a thing as a lazy pastor. And I put mine to the test all the time. Here's the job of an associate pastor. Do what I tell you to do. And do it with a good attitude. Whether it's cleaning toilets or trimming trees or whatever needs being done. It takes a lot of hands to make things work in a church. Those who are working hard among you, literally, that are toiling to the point of exhaustion. I like that. Sometimes, every once in a while, somebody in the church will invite me and Kathy to go out to lunch after church. And while I love eating and love fellowship, I love my naps more. And I got to tell you, when I leave the pulpit, I'm exhausted. I go home, and Kathy will often say, you want something? No, I just need a nap. I just need a nap. If you pour all of your heart and mind and soul and strength into something, it'll cost you. But it's a good kind of tired. It's one of those kind of exhaustions that says, it's been a good day. It's been a good day. I love being in the house of the Lord. I live for my Sundays. I live for opening up God's Word. I live for being together with you guys and praying and worshiping the Lord together. There's nothing that means more. Respect those that are literally who are overseeing you. Pastors, overseers, shepherds. Literally, respect those that are taking the lead over you in the Lord. Those that are leading the way. They're reading, so they encourage you to read. They pray, so they encourage you to pray. They go to church all the time, so they're leading you into that encouragement to go to church, to share your faith, to worship the Lord. So pastors should be leading. I think it's an oxymoron for any church to have a pastor who's not a worshiper. What kind of example does that set for the flock? The pastor should be the one to take the lead in praying, in encouraging, in doing those things so you follow the shepherd. Sheep follow the shepherd. They don't need to be driven. They don't need to be beat. But they do need to follow a gentle shepherd that leads them. So Paul says, you keep on leading them. Respect those that are leading you. Respect those that are admonishing you. Admonishing, a bit stronger of a term, and you say, what's that mean? You're calling me out? You're like ripping on me or something, telling me what a spiritual wimp I am. Means literally, admonishing you means literally appealing to your mind. I want to appeal to you that reading and praying and sharing your faith and worshiping and going to church, I'm appealing to your mind. These things make you a better Christian. This is objective truth. It's not subjective. It's objective truth. I admonish, I warn, I counsel, I once in a while exhort, I reprove. But when I do, I want to do it as gently as possible. Sometimes pastors have to chastise, but when that becomes necessary, I want to do that as gentle as I can too. You see all of those in Jesus, who was the gentle shepherd, but there were times where he had an edge to him. I mean, putting together a whip of cords, driving out the money changers, that kind of thing, you know, or going face to face with the Pharisees and calling them whitewashed tombs and dens of snakes and stuff like that. You go. In fact, I just read my quiet time this morning. Jesus had a little face to face time with his religious critics and called them some names, and the disciples came up to right after that and said, "Jesus, don't you realize you offended those guys?" You think that deterred Jesus at all? The issue isn't offense. Can I tell you? You can be offended anytime you hear what you don't want to hear. You can be offended even if it's the truth. If Jesus himself were standing up here and telling you something you didn't want to hear and didn't want to do, you would do what? You would fold your arms and you would scorn at him and you would reject that. they did in that day and age. So as I share with you God's word, can I tell you, take just Pastor Jim out right out of the picture. This isn't me. I love you to death. I think you're neater than grits. But sometimes the word of God's going to step on your toes. And at that moment, you can decide, I'm either going to be offended or I'm going to humble myself before the Lord and say, Lord, I think that was just for me. He came up to me last night, precious, precious brother. And he came up to me and he says, Pastor Jim, he had tears in his eyes. He says, Pastor Jim, he said, that message was just for me. And with tears in my eyes, I had to tell him, I said, I didn't think that message was for anybody but me. Thank you for sharing that with me. I'm glad it meant something to you, because I got to tell you, in sermon preparation, nobody's more touched than the pastor. This is not professional stuff we do. This is something I immerse myself in, and I hope to give you a tenth of what the Lord gave me. But I want him to change my heart first. That's what leaders do. That's what shepherds do. They set the example. But then I want you to not resist the Holy Spirit, but just swing wide the door of your heart, even if it's stepping on your toes, and just say, Lord, maybe you got a word for me today. Maybe I need to learn or grow or change. And you then can just listen to that gentle, quiet, still, small voice that says, I love you. I love you. And he'll move you right into his presence. And as he does, you'll be enveloped in that love. You will be changed forever. Be real with him, because he so desires to be real with you. Christmas brings us back to that remembrance, that reality of why Jesus came in the first place. Hebrews would put it this way. In chapter 13 and verse 12, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. Don't bust their chops. Pastors got enough critics, enough issues going on. Love on them. Pray for them. Encourage them. We're just a hot mess just like you guys. So shouldn't we pray for each other? Shouldn't there be a transparency? I do not like it when pastors are one thing in the pulpit and another thing at home or out of the pulpit or in their bivocational work. They should be consistent, consistently loving and gentle and kind and men of God's word. That there should be a consistency there in the life of every Christian. Do you agree? Verse 13, literally says, esteem them exceedingly in love. Respect, you don't see a lot of in the world today. Pastors don't see a lot of it. You probably don't see a lot of it in the workplace. If you work at Walmart, you never see it. We tend to be unappreciated. That's true. We should esteem each other exceedingly, the Greek says, in love. I should think the very highest of you, the very best of you. Think well of each other. Suppose the best. Consider each other. Have a good opinion of each other. Speak well of each other. All of that is tied up in this precious admonition of our brothers. And then he had this series of little snippets there where he says, live at peace with each other. Take a deep breath and get over it. Don't hold grudges. Don't say, I want to get back at them. Don't be vindictive. Don't be angry. Nobody's drawn to a Christian who is any of those things. You be a person that has their emotions under control, under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Set the example. When he says in verse 14, warn the idle, we urge you, brother, strong language, warn those who are idle. What does that mean? It means put some sense into the people in the congregation that are unruly. The slack, the insubordinate, there's a particle of negation there that attaches to a verb that means keep military order. Now, I'm not nearly that organized a guy, but what I don't want to miss the point. Keep some order and structure in your relationships with one another. Speak well of each other. So warn that person who tends to be idle or lazy or unruly, the slack, the insubordinate. And then he says, encourage the timid. Or the faint-hearted. I love how the old King James Version puts that. Comfort the feeble-minded. It's almost insulting, isn't it? I mean, feeble-minded, yeah, that's me, Pastor. That's not the point of the original language at all. Comfort those that are discouraged. Encourage them. Console them. It's a compound adjective that means those that have little or small souls, those that have a poor opinion of themselves, those that are humble, those that struggle with self-worth issues. And I think that often situations we find ourselves in cause some within the body of Christ to lose heart. Have you ever been tempted to drop out, to quit, to be so discouraged? Well, that's what Paul is saying. Encourage those people. It's not just the timid. It's not just the feeble-minded. It's those that are struggling in their hearts and minds with issues of life. Now, what that implies is that you are transparent enough to let somebody know where you're really at spiritually. Most of us tend to be cover-up Christians. You don't want to expose the real you to other Christians because they might think that you are not as spiritual as you would like them to think that you are. So there tends to be a lack of transparency within the body of Christ. And I probably just stepped on a whole mess of toes with that one. What's the antidote? Transparency. Intimacy. If you know that you love each other, then there's no fear of betrayal of confidences. I have no fear that you're going to judge me because I'm struggling with a given issue or another. We pray for one another. We don't judge one another. We come alongside of each other. These people, they must be encouraged. They must be exhorted, admonished. He goes on in verse 14 and says, help the weak. Literally, those that are without strength, whether physical or spiritual. Help those people. Don't judge those people. Don't diss those people. Don't say, well, you sucker, you just need to be reading your Bible more hours a day, you know, you spiritual wimp. That doesn't help a lot of people. I encourage you to just come alongside them and say, let me share something with you that God shared with me this morning. Share with them a little bit of a quiet time or a devotional or a word out of the daily bread or whatever other little devotional that you're a part of. Help the weak, those that are without strength, physically or spiritually. Come alongside of them. Then he says, I love this. Why did he have to say this? Because it wasn't happening in the church. Be patient with everyone. Have you noticed? We don't live in a patient world. You don't have patient bosses. We struggle being patient with each other. And we're the children of God. Be patient with each other. What does that really mean? It means long-suffering. It means you can take a beating for a long time and never say boo. It means I'm not easily offended. Be patient. It's okay. I think the best, not the worst.
Well, they sure said something catty to you today, Pastor.
I didn't take it that way. Choose not to take it that way. Maybe there was a grain of truth in it that I needed to take home. What that means is bear patiently with the imperfections of others. You are not a patient person by nature. That's why it's called in Galatians 5 a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the fruit of self-effort. It doesn't say the fruit of you trying harder or the fruit of you just are a goody-two-shoes kind of a person. That's not what it says. It says it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit because without Him, you don't have it. What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5, you know it well. Love. You got it? Joy. You got it? Peace. Patience. Patience means nothing bothers me. Some of you are in such desperate need of patience. you're at the end of your rope. Well, let me tell you something. So is everyone else around you. You've pushed them to the end of their rope. The answer isn't found in a counseling session or needing to go somewhere else or hear even an uplifting sermon. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, so put yourself in His presence and ask Him to fill you afresh. You have not because you ask not, James tells us. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? You need patience? Don't call the church office saying, I need a counseling appointment to get patience. All you're going to get is Tracy. Patience comes from the Holy Spirit of God. So all the pastors here will just point you to Christ. We'll love on you and pray for you, but we can't give you patience. Only God can do that. You have to be willing. You have to be willing to receive that from Him. You have to be willing to be patient. Verse 14, feel free to highlight it. If God just stepped on your toes, feel free to highlight that. So your husband or your wife or your father or your mother doesn't have to step on your toes with that. Be patient with one another. Be patient. None of us pass that test 100% of the time. Verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to one another and to everyone else, even those outside the family of faith. Go out of your way. Try extra hard by the power of God's Holy Spirit to be nice. Be nice to people, not self-demanding, not arrogant, not offended all the time. I mean, there are some people you know, I know, they just walk in offense. If you say hi, they will be offended. But if you don't say hi, they will also be offended. If you say Merry Christmas, they'll snark at you. Well, I don't believe in Christmas. Well, what do you think we ought to call it then? Happy Jesus birthday? That's fine. I'm good with that too. Don't be quick to repay evil for evil. Don't seek revenge. Doesn't God say that's in His hands? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Yeah, I will repay. What should we be doing? Avoid those things. Now in the positive in verse 16, be joyful always. Literally, in the Greek, here's how you, if you really want to emphasize something, stick it first in the sentence. That's the only purpose word order serves in the original language. And the first word in this sentence is always. Always. Always, always. Why does he say that? Because you don't always do it. That's why. Always rejoice. It's an imperative. You say, well, but I don't feel like rejoicing. I'm sorry. Do you? Where is the word of feelings in verse 16? I must have missed that. I was looking, be joyful. It doesn't mention the word feelings. Why did you? It commands us to be joyful. We're commanded to do it, to keep on doing it, and realize in the act of voice, only I can do that. But joy, again, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you're lacking joy, it's more indicative of your spiritual condition at the moment than anything else. If you have no joy, how can you possibly say you're in touch with the King who gives all joy? Got to get closer. Got to get closer to Him. He'll fill you with this stuff. But if you keep Him at arm's distance, these things will always be just beyond your grasp. Your choice. But can I tell you, Christians that have no joy don't minister to anybody, and people will avoid you like COVID-19. Nobody wants to be around a depressed Christian. A depressed Christian is an oxymoron. Now, for sure, there are times that some people have biological issues, but most depression isn't caused by biology. It's caused by spirituality or the lack thereof. If it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, God has the right then to command it of me. But I realize that's impossible in and of myself. If I'm going to always rejoice, just two words in the original, it'll be because He has filled me with His love, His joy, His peace, His patience. Verse 17. Pray continually. That is not prayer that continues without interruption, but prayer that continues whenever and wherever possible. Communion with the Father. I understand if your house is on fire, you may be praying, but you're running while you're doing that. Lord, help me to escape the flames. You know, if the turkey smoke is rolling out of the oven, you know, you may want to pay attention to that. And, you know, if your kids have a boo-boo, put a Band-Aid on it. Sometimes those interruptions in life keep us from being as conscious of prayer as we should be. But there should always be this prayer that I'm drawn to in my heart of hearts. It shouldn't be something I have to do. It should be something I'm doing constantly. Just keeping the door of communication open to God, talking to Him. That's why Satan provides so many distractions in this world, whether entertainment or movies or TV or computers or technology. He doesn't want you continually praying. So He will be continually providing you alternatives. Your choice. Your choice. God wants you close. He loves you so much. You know, the adverb for continually there in verse 17 is used in the Greek language of a persistent hacking cough. Well, as often as you have a COVID cough, pray. There's a good reminder. You want to be as persistent about that as a persistent cough comes with the flu. Paul was speaking of maintaining this continuous fellowship with God as much as possible. In the midst of daily living, in which our concentration is often broken. Verse 18 touches on something that I'm asked about constantly. What's God's will for me, Pastor Jim? Do I do this or that? Do I take this job or not? Do I marry this person or not? Do I get married at all? What should I do? Should I buy this car? You know, I don't micromanage anybody's life. That's pretty much between you and God. And that's where I always start with, have you asked God? It's almost like, we don't feel that we have enough faith to ask God, so we just kind of want to ask somebody else. And then we go with a consensus of opinion. Well, some of those people you ask may be idiots. Why would you want to take their advice? This is not a numbers game. It's not a matter of, four idiots told me yes and five idiots told me no. You don't want to listen to idiots at all. You want to start with what God's Word has to say. Let's start off with some really fundamental issues here. This is God's will for you. Look at verse 18. Give thanks. In all circumstances. Again, it's an imperative command. Give thanks in all circumstances. How many circumstances say it? All circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything. It doesn't say for everything. But in everything. Can I look past the pain of the moment and see that God's may be able to do something with this? I mean, doesn't the Word tell us all things work together for the good? All things, Romans 8:28, read it sometimes. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purposes. That's you. Here's your problem. You want to figure out why God has allowed that in your life. You don't want to just embrace it. You want to question the deity. Why? That's the number one question we are all tempted to throw up in God's face. It says give thanks in, not for everything. And it's because of the promise of God. I don't like pain any more than you do. But if God allows it in my life, I must believe based on His promises there is some end game in sight that I can't see. I don't appreciate, I don't know how it's going to turn out. But He said it'll be okay. If I just keep my eyes on Him, everything will be fine. That's the test. Can you keep your eyes on God in the most difficult of trials? Can you keep your eyes on Him? Can you give thanks? Is your salvation still intact when you got COVID-19? Oh, yeah. Does He still love you when you're sick? Yeah. In the hospital, is that the time to blaspheme God, or do you think that's the time to say, God, I'd like you to heal me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's lessons to be learned in those places that I could not learn otherwise. But we tend, can I just be honest with you for a second? Let me tell you something about you. I tend to resent those things. You resent sickness. You resent infirmity. You resent financial trials. When I listen and I only hear crickets, I know that that truth has just impaled somebody. It's a test. Don't resent it. Take it to the throne of grace. Ask God for healing. Ask God for grace and mercy and strength and whatever you need financially or otherwise to meet that time of trial. But don't resent it. Don't allow Satan to plant those demonic seeds in your heart. It'll only give rise to long-term bitterness and you'll fall away from the Lord. Just like Satan wants. Trials will make you bitter or better, but the choice really is yours. It is a choice. I encourage you to pass your tests continuously. Continue in everything, verse 18 says. Give thanks. He'd already touched on that back in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. It is God's will. Boy, that you just want to run down those passages in the Word of God. What is God's will? He tells you in a dozen different places, New and Old Testament, like, I'll let you make a study of those occasions. What is God's will? Just look up that word, God's will. That you should be it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That is holy. Are you holy? Or are you compromised? Do you act more like Christ or more like the world? These are choices that we make that, can I tell you, these choices that we make carry eternal consequences. Choose good. Don't choose evil. Choose God, not distractions of a devil who hates us. It is God's will, he had said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 8, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality of any and all kinds, that you should learn to control your own body in such a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. If you're coming to church looking for a hot singles group, you're coming for the wrong reason. Come to meet with Jesus Christ. He'll put the people in your life's path that he wants there. Trust God. You chase after him and everything will turn out fine. You chase after some hot-bodied young thing, you will wind up disappointed. Can I tell you something? When they turn 69, they're going to look just like me. Doesn't matter what they look like when you were all hot about them, because they're going to look just like me at 69. You want to fall in love with somebody who loves God, who loves Jesus Christ with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. Give thanks, verse 18. In all circumstances, I love verse 19, literally out of the Greek, stop quenching the Holy Spirit. Stop it. It means that they were doing that. They were being critical. They were being legalistic. They were being unloving and unkind and ungentle and demanding. They had some issues in the church, just like the church has always had. But what he's saying is stop quenching the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? With legalism? With not being patient with one another? By ruffling everybody's feathers? By being the critic of all and the comforter of none? That quenches the Holy Spirit. I do not ever want to do that and repent of the many times in my past. I am sure that I have. But he says, stop. Stop putting out the Spirit's fire. Don't quench what God wants to do in and through you. And that's make you an agent of love and grace and mercy. Don't let Satan rob that of you. Don't allow Satan to extinguish, suppress, or thwart the will and plan of God in and through you. Be loving and gentle and kind. Stop doing it. Some were trying to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit, probably, with regard to the spiritual gifts that you see starting there in verse 20. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Don't treat tongues with contempt. Don't treat any of the spiritual gifts with contempt just because you don't have it. Be glad that somebody else does. Rejoice in somebody else's spiritual gifts. Don't let a spirit of envy take over your heart. God has gifted you uniquely and spiritually. Every single believer in this room has a unique set of spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Find out what they are. Use them to minister to others. It's that simple. You may not have one particular gift or another. I've gone through that myself. My whole Christian life, I prayed for the gift of tongues. I was prayed on by everybody, anointed by everybody else, and pushed over by those that were left over. And I never got the gift of tongues. I went to Charismatic Church. I went to Pentecostal Church. I went to Baptist Church. I went to Calvary Chapels. I was prayed for by Chuck Smith himself, the anointed one with the plate behind his head. I had Mike McIntosh pray for me. I had Greg Laurie. I had all these guys pray for me, and I never got the gift of tongues. Boy, does that suck. I went to seminary a long time ago, and Kathy stayed here behind for a couple of months to sell the house. And I called her one time and said, "Honey, I'm really going through a tough time here at school. Would you pray for me?" She knelt down beside the foot of the bed. All her life, she had prayed, "Lord, never give me the gift of tongues. Causes nothing but division in the church. People argue over this stuff. They're going to mock and make fun." She'd prayed her whole Christian life, "Don't give me the gift of tongues. Don't want it. Don't want it." She starts praying for the bed, and guess what she gets? The gift of tongues. I'm going, "That's so wrong. That's just so wrong. I prayed for it. She gets it." But each of us gets spiritual gifts according to the Holy Spirit's wishes, not ours. So I have access to the gift of tongues through my wife. Best I can tell, she speaks 4th-century Latin. I mean, it's not something she learned in junior high. It's something that God gave her instantly at the moment she needed. And it's a powerful, powerful prayer language. She uses it many, many times in our devotional walk. She's used it before in the church when the Lord revealed to her that there was an interpretation. Don't quench that. Don't despise that stuff. Allow it. Make room for that in your services. Be open to that, whether it's tongues or prophecy, the gift of teaching. You know, my wife's not jealous of my gift of teaching. You know, when it comes to public speaking, don't ask my wife to do that. She will either throw up or pass out, neither of which will bless your women's group. So don't ask her to do that. She doesn't have the gift. You can't ask somebody to exercise a spiritual gift that they don't possess. You want somebody to talk to your ladies' group? Ask me. I love talking to the ladies' groups. I have the gift of teaching. I love teaching. I love it. But don't ask somebody who doesn't have that spirit. That would be like asking me to pray in tongues. What's it going to sound like? Something like she rode a Honda. Maybe a Kawasaki. I'm not sure. Maybe a Ducati. I can't speak in tongues. Wouldn't that be frustrating to try to exercise a spiritual gift you don't have? Let's operate within the spiritual gifts that we do have and love one another in the exercise of those gifts just to build up and encourage and bless everybody. So that's what he says. Now, verse 20, don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. How? Test it by God's word. Tested by 2 or 3 other prophets that say amen to what's being said. He says, then hold on to what's good. Verse 22, practical stuff. Avoid every kind of evil. I love how the old King James puts this. Avoid even the appearance of evil. You should avoid evil. We all know that. But avoid even the appearance of evil. Don't compromise in any way, shape, or form. If it makes you as a Christian look bad in the eyes of the world or taints your testimony, get away from that stuff. Avoid even the appearance of evil. Boy, that has 1,000 applications. I don't have time to share and would probably be stoned to death if I did. But moving right along, verse 23 says, may God himself, God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy. Through and through, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, like in all of the previous chapters, mentioning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he mention spirit, soul, and body? Because now that you're a Christian, the spiritual side of you should dominate your heart and mind, in the Greek called the soul. your spirit and your interaction with the Holy Spirit of God. That's where you meet God in the heart of hearts, the spiritual side. That should be dominant today, so Paul mentions it first. But let him minister to your head and heart and mind, the soul. The bodily appetites should come last. When you were a pagan, the body was dominant. Oh, man, all I live for is entertainment and chicks and partying and drinking and drugs. That your body was dominant. Your mind and heart, the spirit, that was dead. But now that you've become a Christian, God reversed that whole order, and now you are dominated by the Spirit. He's taken control of your head, heart, and mind, the soul, if you will. Your bodily appetites, he takes care of that. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan came to him and said, hey, you've been fasting for 40 days. Won't you tell these round loaves of bread here to be, these round rocks to turn into loaves of bread, shepherd's bread. You're starving to death. I mean, how are you going to be the savior of the world if you die in the wilderness? And Jesus said something that's pretty strange to most of us. He indicated to Satan that he already had bread that Satan knew nothing about. He was sustained by God himself. We live on the very word of God. We have bread that the world doesn't know anything about. But do we feed on it often enough to stay healthy? May your whole spirit, first and foremost, soul and body, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He is coming again. He will make you holy. Just needs a little cooperation from you. A little yieldedness. Lord, help me. Brothers, pray for us. He ends up this precious letter. Greet all of the brothers with a holy kiss. Don't you dare. You kiss me at the back door, you better be my wife. Handshake will do just fine, guys, please. I'll even take a hug from you, but I don't come from the Middle East, so don't you guys dare think about planting no kiss on me. My wife will slap you anyway, so don't go there. Brothers, pray for us. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all of the brothers, as I just have to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Watching for our Lord's next appearance, not sleeping as some do in the world. The world around us is sedated. Be sober. Be self-controlled. We're living in days that are sobering. We should keep our minds clear. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. How? Ask. Isn't that simple? You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. It's so easy. It's so easy. Well, praise and worship band, can I have you guys come up? The rest of us, why don't we stand, have a word of prayer. We'll be led in song. And then I would like to take the opportunity to pray for any in the church that may be struggling with sickness or illness. Kathy, I'd like to pray for your knee. I'd like to pray for Olivia. We've got some anointing up here. So right after this praise and worship song, I would like to have you come up here, those of you that need prayer or desire prayer or want to be filled with his Holy Spirit, or don't even know what I'm talking about but are curious, we'll pray for you. We'll anoint you with oil. We'll ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Understand, his purpose is to make you holy. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. It's not what you can get out of him. It's what he can do in and through you. That's what yielding to the Holy Spirit is all about. Let's enjoy this praise and worship tune and song of commitment to the Lord. And then we'll pray together.